Thank you, man.
Well, Brian managed to get about two-thirds of the sermon in there, so I think we're actually going to just we'll just cut straight to the conclusion. But we're like that, aren't we? We're like sheep who go astray. It's just part of what keeps happening to us. And it is so easy, just as Brian's been praying, it's just so easy for us to, in the company of believers, to be strong and bold and brave and sing the words. And our closing hymn, in a very short time, well, it won't be quite our closing hymn, is all about, I'm going to promise to follow Jesus. And it's very brave, and it's a good, courageous hymn, and we should sing it with good courage. But we know that there are folk not here today. There are folk who are not here today, not because they're way offshore working, or they're ill or anything like that. They're not here today because they're just not following Jesus anymore. And we know from our own experience that despite our best intentions and our highest aims, there are times in our lives when even though we might be going through the motions of turning up for church, in our hearts we're not really following Jesus. And those of us who have made that sort of change, that change has happened in our lives where we're following Jesus when once we didn't. Those of you who are wondering, well, should I be following Jesus? Those of you who are thinking, do I need to commit to follow him? This morning's passage, I think, could be very helpful for you in that what we see is the reality of what it means to be a human being who follows Jesus. It's a reality not hidden from God. It's a reality that we might prefer to deny ourselves, but it's part of the reality of following Jesus. And that's why this passage functions on two levels. And if we don't take both levels, we're sunk. It functions on two levels. On one level, it's just so true to life. It's everyone's biography. It's our experience. It's what those of us who have been following Jesus for any length of time will know all about. Just as the things that Brian was praying, we know about those. It's about being brave, but not being brave. It's about what Jesus calls falling away on account of me. It's about our bravado, or it's about genuine, genuine intentions that we have that we don't deliver on. It's about fear conquering love. And we all know where we are with that, don't we? Fear of what people will think, fear of what might happen to us, fear of the consequences of following Jesus, conquering love for Jesus, overriding love's courage, which is like no other courage. Love's courage causes you to lay down your life for the person you love. At one level, it's about that. It's about disciples tripping up, stumbling, falling away. But if that's all it's about, then it's a bit of a sort of a despairy kind of passage, isn't it? You think, well, what's the point of starting? After we've sung a hymn, we've got a profession of faith, and Alistair Dougal's going to be standing here professing his faith. And you might think, well, what's the point of Alistair doing that? In fact, Alistair might be thinking that at the moment. If we fall away, what's the point? Well, that's where we need the other level on which this passage is functioning, the other thing that's going on in this passage. We tend to focus on the every disciple's life story thing. We tend to focus on the fact that we can well identify Peter as a typical disciple, and we can identify ourselves with Peter. We focus on that, and that's actually part of our problem. We tend to read the Bible for what we can get out of it about ourselves. That is, we can read the Bible sinfully. We can read the Bible sinfully. As Christians who honor this word of God, who believe that this is God's light for our path, a lamp for our feet. We believe that this is his authoritative word for us. It is our final authority in matters of life and in doctrine, what we believe. We believe all that, and yet we can read it sinfully. by which I mean the following. Martin Luther described the life of sin, that is, what it means before Christ gets a hold of your life, before Christ changes you, makes you a new person, a new creation. He describes that life, Martin Luther, as being curved in upon itself. In Latin, incurvatus in se was his phrase. Turned in upon itself. That is, everything is self-referential. Everything is referred back to me. What's in it for me? How can I look after myself? Do I think that this is true? Is this acceptable to me? Will I be disadvantaged by doing this? What's it saying about me? That is, we just refer everything back to ourselves. And that is the very core of what it means to be sinful. We rebel against giving everything to God. We rebel against Him being the focus of our lives. We rebel against Him being the sun around which we orbit. And our sin makes ourselves the sun around which God must orbit. So I'm going to follow Jesus if it's going to be advantageous to me. Now, Luther then said, well, when you become a Christian, what happens is you live this life of faith, and it is actually the other way around. You then become excurvatus exe. You get turned out from yourself. And God is now the center of your life, not you being the center of your life. And so your question is, what's in this for God? Not what's in it for me. Is this going to be advantageous for the gospel and for God's glory? Is this going to bring glory to God? If so, that's great, whatever the cost to me. God becomes truly God in your life. And you stop being God in your life. So now you start to orbit around Him, which is as it should be. And lo and behold, that's better. Not necessarily more comfortable. But then you're no longer saying, what's in it for me? You're asking, what's in this venture? What's in this future? What's in this day? What's in this conversation? What's in this meeting for God? We can come to church sinfully. What's in it for me this morning? We go away not having got what we wanted, and we're grumpy. So we come to church sinfully, turned in upon ourselves. Now, we can read this passage sinfully and see it merely as a reflection of our own humanity. And yes, it's very challenging, and it is enormously challenging. It's very illuminating because it clearly tells us that God knows us better than we know ourselves. And it clearly tells us that we ought not to have a super-duper estimate of our faith and our faithfulness to Jesus. Clearly tells us these things. Clearly tells us the irony of our betrayals. It clearly uses language which is very helpful for us to understand what was happening with Peter and happens with us when fear conquers love. This very night, you will all fall away on account. That's a very interesting phrase, isn't it? And it amounts to deny or disown, which is why the title is Denials Denied. Peter and the others deny that they will ever disown, deny Jesus. But Jesus uses this language of falling away. It's very interesting, isn't it? It's got two things about it. Elevation has to do with being near a God. So you would meet God in Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is spoken of in the poetry of the Old Testament as being higher than all the other hills around it. Actually, topographically, it's not. But it's nearer God. God's there. So you're nearer Him. So you're higher. And you're... This is a falling away. You're going away from God. Like falling into sin. You're just away from God. And this falling away is the distance between the follower and Jesus. And falling away, denying, disowning, it's all very personal language, isn't it? Now, all these things we see. But the crucial thing in the passage is not actually Peter. The key character in the passage is not Peter, and it's not the rest of the disciples who joined in with the, oh, we'll never disown you. Who is the key person in the passage? We, sinfully reading it, see ourselves as the key people in the passage. Right? Excurvatus exe. What's in this for God? Who's the key person in the passage? The key person in the passage is the shepherd. Key person in the passage is Jesus. And have a look at it with me. I hope you've got it open by now in front of you, if you've got a copy with you. Verse 33, 34, and 35, which is where Peter, as ever, dives straight in, and where we often, you know, get into gear and latch on and think, oh yeah, I know what this is about now. It's about me disowning Jesus. Until you get to verse 33, let's just read verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Who's the key person in that? Who's the linchpin? Who's the hinge that's causing the movement? It's Jesus. You fall away on account of Jesus. Jesus is the shepherd. He's the one who's struck. I'm going to rise again. I'll go ahead of you into Galilee. It's really about Jesus, the Messiah. Now, to get that, we've got to go back to what Jesus is quoting. So here's a little competition. First one to find Zechariah 13:7. Put your hand up and you'll get a sweetie. Okay, if you've got one of our church Bibles, you will get the subtle clue of page 958. But you got to flick back. Now, we're in Matthew, so you go back through Matthew and you get to the Old Testament. So actually, it's not a humongous number of pages. And when you hit the Old Testament, you get Malachi, and it's the very next book. So flicking back from Matthew, you don't have far to go before you get to Zechariah, chapter 13. And we need to read the little section that Jesus is quoting. Remember Matthew's gospel, written to fellow Jews to say to them, the guy you crucified is the guy you should be following. You crucified your Messiah. Duh. You should be following him. So it's full of Old Testament prophecies being fulfilled. It's full of allusions, quotes, references back to the Old Testament, to the Jewish scriptures. And so we need to take it very seriously this morning. Zechariah 13:7. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." This is God speaking. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd." The shepherd is Jesus, okay? "Against the man who is close to me." Man who is right next to God. Okay? So you've even got a little sort of whiff there in the Old Testament of what's going to emerge in all its full colors in the New Testament as the incarnation, as the God-man, Jesus, fully man, fully God. So, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd," the one I've appointed, the one I've set there. And shepherd is a picture for kingship in the Old Testament. "Against the man who is close to me, declares the Lord Almighty. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. And I will turn my hand against the little ones. In the whole land, declares the Lord, 2/3 will be struck down and perish, yet 1/3 will be left in it. This third I will bring into the fire. I will refine them like silver and test them like gold. They will call on my name, and I will answer them." Here it comes. "And I will say, they are my people. And they will say, the Lord is our God." Now, just a few moments to unpack what's going on there. This is God the Father speaking of the shepherd who is his son, who he has appointed king over all his people for all time. This is God saying, the Lord Almighty saying, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd. I will strike the shepherd," against the man who is close to me. "Strike the shepherd." He's speaking to a sword in his right hand. "Strike the shepherd." So he's speaking of a moment that is coming when his own anointed king, son, he will strike. Even though he is right next to him. And that means doing his work at one with him. He'll strike him. It's the cross that's coming. Which is exactly why Jesus pulls up this quote here. One of the reasons. Strike the shepherd. He's about to be arrested. He's about to be flogged. After being tried. He's about to be crucified. He's about to die and be buried. It's happening in the next hours. But when Jesus pulls up the Zechariah quote, it's just establishing again the point that this is not something that overtook Jesus. This is not something that overwhelmed Jesus. This is something that God had said would happen. And it was happening not simply at God's behest, but with the Father's action. That is, that the Father would lay upon the Son the sins of the world. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It didn't overwhelm him. The Lord laid it on him. You find similar things in Isaiah chapter 53. If you want to have a read of Isaiah 53 this afternoon, you'll see the same points being made. And when that happens, those who have been following will scatter. And many of those, the majority of those who have been following, as happened with Jesus, when it happened, the majority of people, of the crowds that have been following, couldn't see them for dust. I'm out of here. Gone. The very crowd that shouted Hosanna would, in a few hours' time, shout crucify him. But out of all that scattering, the Father would keep a third, a minority. And they would be refined. But out of all the crowd that said they followed Jesus, there would emerge those who really were his. Out of all the visible church, there is an invisible church. And that smaller group, that smaller company, would be a new covenant people. They would live in a true relationship with God. And the covenant, great covenant phrase from the Old Testament that we're going to hear echoed right at the very end of the New Testament in Revelation is what will characterize the way that God speaks about them and that they speak about God. And so from this little remnant, we have this sort of covenant response. So I will say they are my people, and they will say the Lord is our God. That is, through the striking of the shepherd, the flock will scatter. Those who aren't really followers of Jesus will melt away. Those in whom he has not done this new covenant work will just kind of fade away. And those whom he's forming into a new covenant community, a new covenant people, his people, will from their hearts say the thing that God promised they would say. You are my God. You are our God. Nothing else is our God. So when Jesus pulls all this up, when he refers to verse 7, strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. When Jesus pulls that up, he's not primarily, because that Zechariah passage is just written this way, isn't it? He's not primarily talking about the sheep. He's primarily talking about himself. So this passage that we've got before us today looks like and is in many ways a really helpful passage about our fickleness, about fear conquering our love for Jesus, about how easy it is to think that we're going to follow him all our days and never trip and stumble, and we're just going to grow and grow and grow, and all those great bits of resolve that we have and how they can melt away in a moment. It is about being realistic about ourselves, but really, underneath, and why this passage is a passage of hope and not despair, is because it's a passage about the shepherd. So when Alistair stands here, when we listen to the vows and when we take them again, having sung, "O Jesus, I have promised to follow to the end," then the passage tells us, that's great, don't trust yourself. And the passage tells us, trust your shepherd. The sheep, we're back to the children's address, the sheep are silly sheep. Their hope is the shepherd. That's what is going on in the passage. Peter's just thinking about himself, unrealistically, and all the others get infected with it. But Jesus is teaching them about himself and about the fact that their only hope is that through the striking of the shepherd, God is creating a new covenant people. And he tells them that he is their hope in verse 32 when he says, "But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. You'll be scattered. I will gather you again. I will call you again. I'll bring you together again. I'll reconstitute you as a flock. I'll care for you again. And we'll take it from there." So this actually, it challenges us. It strikes us about the fickleness of our hearts. But it does something even better than giving us a good challenge, which we all love. It points us to Jesus. So you see, you need the second bit. Because the first bit about our fickleness is so real. But we do not put our hope in ourselves. If you're thinking this morning, well, should I be following Jesus? Yes, of course you should. But your hope for that Christian life is not in yourself. You say to yourself, I couldn't keep it up. No, Jesus will keep you. You say, I might lose grip on Jesus. I might, you know, my heart might grow cold towards him. I might wander away. Yes, you might. And there may be days, weeks, months when you will. But it's not your hold on him. It's his hold on you. It's not what you're doing for him that's going to get you to heaven. It's what he's done for you that gets you to heaven. It's not how brave you are that's the most important thing. It's how brave Jesus was for you. That's the key thing. It's not the sheep. It's the shepherd. Isn't it interesting that in John chapter 10, when Jesus is talking about himself as being the good shepherd, it's in that passage that he talks about no one ever being able to pluck the sheep from his hands. However much the silly sheep might wriggle, he's got them. So, what are you going to do if this morning your heart is cold towards Jesus? You've turned up, but you know your heart is cold towards Jesus. And you know that the warmth of your love for him has become replaced by a potentially deep-seated cynicism. And you know that your joy in the Lord has become replaced by a bitterness that has taken root and will produce its fruit. What if you are close to chucking the whole thing in? Well, take your eyes off yourself. Take seriously the reality of the fact that if you're close to the edge, you could go over. That your heart could get really, really, not just lukewarm, but cold towards Jesus for a long, long time. Take seriously the fact that you could be found not worshipping him week in, week out. Not reading your Bible, not praying, not bearing witness to him, not wanting him, not loving him. You could get like that. But take even more seriously the shepherd and what he's done for you and what the Father is doing through the work of the shepherd. Take more seriously his hold on you. And then Be brave. Be realistic. But keep your eye on the shepherd. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for Jesus. What pains it must have been for him to receive the blow from you. What he must have been through, where he must have been when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And what that must have meant for you, Father. Lord, we want to relinquish our self-centeredness. And we want all our hearts and all our minds and our attention and our hope to be fixed on Jesus. How we thank you that he is the good shepherd. Help us to rely on him and not upon ourselves or even upon one another. Help us to trust, to hope in Christ. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace with one another. And just purge from us any judgmentalism that makes guilt not a safe place to fail, not a safe place to struggle, for we all do. And we ask it in Jesus' name, Amen.
Well, we sing, and we do so with realism about Jesus and about ourselves. Who is on the Lord's